I want to say to you, before Jesus returned to the Father's home, his last words, which, by the way, he spoke to the 11 disciples, were this: therefore, go and make disciples. And this is what we want to talk about today. I find it's incredible. So many times in the Bible, you come back, and or you'll read phrases like this. Now, I remind you of these things, or remember this, because there's things as we go through our life, and we wish that we would be static, right? That our learning would be static, our practice would be static. But as we live our lives, and there's ups, and there's downs, and there's challenges, and there's great joys at times, it's like we have to come back to essential truths, to remind ourselves, in this present, in this moment, these are the things that are important. And what we're going to see is that the making of a disciple is not unlike the raising of a child. And so as we look at Scripture, watch for this, because this is the intent of God. What this says to us that is that a disciple of Jesus isn't just born fully mature. Just like a baby is born and there is so much that they need to learn, skills that they need to develop, characteristics, and so it is with one who becomes a follower of Jesus. So the passage that, or the, as we interact with today's passage, the question is, how is a disciple of Jesus made? And it's two verses for today, and it's interesting because I had the intent to go much longer, and then it's like as I read this, I go, it felt like the Spirit was saying, slow down, pay attention. And so I slowed down and I thought upon that word. And I need to tell you that the word make sort of occupied my mind for about 2-3 days. I just kept coming over this. Make a disciple. What does he mean by that? Who does it and how is it done? So here's the passage in Acts chapter 14, and it's verse 21 and to 23. Next week we'll deal with the piece that 23 talks about. And this is what it says, Acts 14, 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. I got to just set that down. So what happens as we begin here, this first phrase in verse 21 says, they preach the gospel in that city. The city being referred to is Derby. If you're joining us and you haven't been here the last week or the week before, they are on a missionary journey, and Dr. Luke has recorded places where Paul and Barnabas went, and what happened in these cities. And so we've already seen that they've been in the city of Antioch, they've been in the city of Iconium and the city of Lystra, and now they've moved on to the city of Derbe. But every city that they went to, this is what they did. They preached the gospel. It didn't matter where in the city. It could have been in the marketplace. It could have been in the town center. It could have been outside of the city. It doesn't matter who the people were, because sometimes we hear them announcing the gospel to Jews and Greeks. And other times in Lystra, these were obviously people who had no concept of God, and they were pure pagans in the purest sense of the word. Now, what's really interesting, it says they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Do you notice what's missing in all the other accounts that were given so far? What's missing is there was no persecution. In every other city, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, there was an uproar that broke out. There was great chaos. There was trouble. They were expelled. They were, you know, plans were made to stone them. In Lystra, Paul himself was stoned. But in Derbe, nothing like this happens. In fact, when Paul would later write to Timothy, who was a follower of his and then was entrusted with being the pastor of some of these churches, Paul would write and would say to Timothy, and again, it's being very ornery. So let's just try this one more time. I'm going to take it out. And it's not choosing to work. Okay, Greg, sorry, we're just, there it goes. He wrote, and he said this in his letter to Timothy, you know what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. The very fact that Paul says nothing of Derbe means that it wasn't just Dr. Luke said, well, you know what, this is sort of the standard fare, there's always persecutions. No, it was in Derbe, it was different than these other places. There had been persecution in those three cities, but not in Derbe. Now, what I need you to be aware of is it's in the NIV where it says they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. There's two words that we want to clarify. One is this word disciple. What does that mean? And a disciple is a person who, having heard the news of Jesus, that is his life, his death, his resurrection, combines this message with faith and begins to follow Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Someone who's heard the news, combined it with faith, and begins to follow Jesus. Now, the other word that's important that we clarify, and it says here in the NIV, they won. This word literally means made. And so when you read it in that sense, let's read that. They made a large number of disciples. And this connects back to what we earlier quoted, what Jesus said, go and make disciples. Now, before we answer how, because the how is important, we need to ask the question, who? Because this is the part that kept ruminating in my mind and going around and around. Who is it that makes the disciple? Now, when you read what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19, it sounds like it reads as if his disciples are to make disciples. And in the way verse 4, this verse in chapter 14 reads, it sounds like Paul and Barnabas made disciples. But other passages in the scripture lead us to understand the making of a disciple is a joint effort of God and his followers. And so with that in mind, we need to then distinguish what does God do and what do the followers of Jesus do. So I want to start with God's part. And it's important, what just happened there? This has been an interesting clicker. There it is. All right. So the part of God, 2 Corinthians says this, and we've read this verse in recent months. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now that, it's in yellow, let light shine out of darkness, is a quote from Genesis 1:3. And so it's deliberately reminding the reader, remember that in the beginning, when God created all that is, he spoke, let light shine out of darkness, and light shone out of darkness. Now, the reason he appeals to this is in order that we would understand what happens next is as divine an act of creation as what God did in Genesis 1:3. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light. What light? The light of truth shine in our hearts. Why does he do that? To give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is an incredible, incredible statement for you and I to understand whether we don't yet know Jesus or we've been a follower of his. It was by an act of creative power that you understood the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, what this also says to us is why. This raises the question, why did God have to do this? And let's see what happens next. And I don't understand. There it is. The reason God had to do this is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, which all of us were when we were born into this world. What has been the result of that blinding? We cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that is the condition of all of us in this world. When we are born, we do not naturally perceive the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what God does is He shines His light into the hearts of men and women to reveal what we would not know on our own, that Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, we know that this is who He is because Jesus Himself spoke of this a number of times in the Gospels. He said in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." There's no doubt who the Father is. He's referring to God the Father. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God the Father. In John 12, He said, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. And the one who looks at me," this is the part that's incredible, "the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." To look at Jesus was to see God. In John chapter 10, He said, "I and the Father are one." Incredible statement. And His listeners understood what He meant because they took up rocks to stone Him, because they understood this to be a claim that He and God were equal. They were the same. And then in John 10:38, Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I in the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. You see the Father, you see me." Now, through the apostles, the Holy Spirit said this. Colossians 1:15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." We can't see God, but to see Jesus was to see God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." It wasn't just that Jesus had similarities to God, He was the exact representation of His being. And what I would say to you, if you're here this morning and you understand this, that you in your spirit, there's a resurrection, yes, I know this to be true. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of God's being. Do you know how you know this? Because it has been revealed to you. Otherwise, you would not know this. It's impossible to discern unless it's revealed to you. Do you remember the question Jesus asked of His disciples? Matthew 6, He said, "Who do you say I am?" No, He asked them, "Who do other people say I am?" And they gave Him an answer. He said, "But who do you say I am?" And it was Peter who was quick to answer. And he said, "Well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Peter's response to Peter confirms what 2 Corinthians 4:6 speaks of. He said this, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." So when it comes to the making of a disciple, the first piece, this understanding, is what God does, and God reveals to a person who Jesus is and what it is that He has done. That said, then what is the responsibility of those of us who follow Him? And we've referenced this, and so I'm going to quickly move over. We've come to this several weeks ago, but this comes out of Romans 10, and now read up to verse 13, and verse 14 goes on and says, "How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they're sent?" Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Now, what the follower of Jesus does is we announce, we preach. That's what preach means. We announce the message about Christ, which is what? And I love the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. for it beautifully and yet so simply explains the message. Look at what it says at the very beginning, top of the slide. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That is at the core of the message that we announce. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Why was he reconciling? Why was he endeavoring to bridge this rift that had taken place? And the next phrase explains it. Not counting people's sins against them. It was our sin that created this rift, that break in relationship with God. And we see here, it is not us making the first move. It is God reconciling to himself the world. And he did it through Jesus Christ. And that's why we've said other times, there is no other Savior in the world but Jesus Christ. He is the one that God used to reconcile the world to himself. And then we'll come to that middle verse, and I deliberately shrunk it so you can't quite read it yet. But at the bottom after that, it says, God made him. How did God reconcile the world? God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's two things, an incredible exchange that took place in this sentence. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. That's how reconciliation took place, an exchange, our sin on him, and he paid our sin debt in full. But there is something even more astounding that took place. In his debt, yes, he paid the debt. In his death, he paid the debt of our sin. And if he'd only done that, we would be forever grateful. But Jesus also died that sinners, and look at the last phrase, might become the righteousness of God. He didn't just pay off our debt, he made us to be the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Through faith in Jesus, a person becomes something different than they were before they trusted in Jesus. By an act of supernatural grace, a person who believes in Jesus, who receives him, what God does is that his spirit births in them a new self. And look at what Ephesians 4 says. This new self is created to be like God in true righteousness. How do we become the righteousness of God? God, by the Spirit of God, creates a believer, a new nature that is like God in true righteousness. And this supernatural act of grace is what makes us to be a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5 describes it. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And that last phrase is so, so powerful. All this is from God. It is God who responds to the person who believes in Jesus, receives him into their life, and his response is, having shone light into their heart that has prompted them to trust in Christ, he now births in them a new nature. I love it that God says to us, don't just turn over a new leaf. He says to us, I make you a new creation. Jesus died that we might be forgiven of our sin and made holy. Now, I can't go into this today, but I listened to a podcast from Tim Keller, and he spoke of this. He said, this becomes the motivation for the believer pursuing after and adding to their life godliness and holiness. You see, we pursue after the one to be like him, not because we fear him, but because in love and goodness, he died that we might be holy. And to love what he died for is like to cause grief to his heart. And in love of him, we go, I don't want to go to the place and being what you had to die for. And so I pursue after making myself to be a new creation, practicing and adding to my life these practices that would honor you. So this is the gospel that we preach, that we announce. The unimaginable which God and Jesus Christ accomplished. It's not about people having a better life. It's about being reconciled to the God of creation who did everything to bring us home to himself. And in light of that, this next part, the middle part in 2 Corinthians 5, it says to us, here is our responsibility. And he is committed to us. I love that word. It carries that sense of commitment. It's that he's entrusted to us. He said he gives it to us. This is the part you do, he says to those who come to him. I'm committing to you the message of reconciliation. And it changes how we understand talking of our faith. It's a message of reconciliation. And all of the estrangement in the world comes from estrangement with God. As we are reconciled to God, now there is the potential, the power, the possibility for relationships to be reconciled between peoples, beginning even in families, in communities, in nations, and among nations. Salvation is of God. But as we read here, this commitment that he's given to us, he calls us, and I love the word the Holy Spirit uses. He said, you're Christ's ambassadors. So he says, I'm committing you. I'm investing you. I want you to understand you're like an ambassador. Now, ambassadors, we don't hear of them as much, but if you're in another country and you need help, the ambassador is your best friend. The embassy is where you go to register, to get help, and if you're in a country where crisis and you need to get out, the embassy is the one who helps you. He says to the followers of Jesus, you are Christ's ambassadors. Now, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador speaks on behalf of, they are invested with the power of the leader of their country. They speak for him. And God is saying to us, you and I who follow Jesus, we speak for God. And what is the message that God is wanting us to communicate? What is he wanting to, what is it he is appealing through us? And it's this, be reconciled to God. I thought of this analogy, and it's not a great analogy, and I didn't know if I should say it. But I had this picture of, of a house on fire. And somehow the parents have managed to get outside, but in the second floor story window, there's a child at the window crying. And standing down on the main floor is the parents who are saying, jump! Jump into the arms of the firemen. Jump, he'll catch you. Trust me, he won't miss you. Jump! And I see that's our responsibility. We implore people, be reconciled to God. He'll catch you. He did everything in Jesus Christ for you to come home to him. Trust him. Come to him. And it changed how I thought about the sharing and communicating of the gospel. It's not just offhanded or, whatever, or I'm terrified to say this. It comes out of a heart that implores, that begs. You will not be rescued unless you come to him. And you are in danger. Jump into the arms of the God who spread his arms for you that you might come home to him. Now, as we think about this, as he's committed to us, this idea of imploring, you say, well, is that all we do? Do we just implore? Do we beg people to come to Jesus? And we go back to what Jesus said, his closing comments. And here's where we see what Jesus said is being done by Paul and Barnabas. So Jesus, three things. Make disciples of all nations. How? Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The way a Christian comes out is you're publicly baptized. That's the very first step. You don't wait until you've been a Christian for 30 years and you've got it all figured out. One of the very first things a new believer does is they're baptized. This is the point of this sense of identification. We are rooting, this is what the believer is saying, they're rooting who they are in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized is an identification. It's an enacting out of a reality that's taken place as they've identified with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And in the same way, a new life is being born in them. We'll say it every time. But as they come out of the water, it's acting out what's already taken place. There is a new life within them, which has been created to be like God in true righteousness. And the second piece, or the, you know, that's combined with the making of the disciples, and Jesus said, just teach them to obey everything I've commanded. It sounds so simple, but when you go, teaching is not information transfer. Teaching is teaching them to obey. And you go, okay, everything I've commanded you. In other words, it never ends for us who follow Jesus. We are always learning how to obey what Jesus has commanded to us. But that's the goal of making a disciple. Disciples are made as they hear the gospel and believe, are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and are taught to obey everything Jesus commanded. Now, this is what I believe Dr. Luke was referring to in verse 21 when he said they made a large number of disciples. And what they did in Derbe, they went back to finish in Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. Because remember, they were driven out. And so they went back to finish what needed to be done. The gospel that had been shared and believed, I believe the senses, because this is the same wording as Jesus, they were baptized and they were taught to obey everything Jesus had commanded. Now Luke goes and he says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And here it says they're strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. If you are true to the faith, you are what? Obedient. You can't be obedient and disloyal to the faith. And so Luke is describing the goal of teaching that teaches obedience strengthens a disciple. It encourages a disciple. It builds perseverance and endurance within the disciple. And particularly, in light of what was happening in that time, the focus of the teaching was, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. And do you know what Jesus taught his disciples all the time? They would go through many hardships to come into the kingdom of God. In fact, the very last night of his life on earth, there, John chapter 14 to 16 includes a teaching that he gave. But in John chapter 16, verse 1, then Jesus turns the conversation. He says, all this I've told you so that you'll not fall away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. The time will come when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they've not known the Father and me. I've told you this, so that when their time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. And here Paul and Barnabas are doing the very same thing, speaking of what it means to go the distance. Now, the goal of their teaching, as I've said, was to strengthen, it was to make firm, it was to encourage. And as I reference it to you, they went back, they retraced their steps, and the part that I want you to see that's significant, here's Derbe. This is where Paul grew up in. There was a pass here, and it would have been an easy journey for them to go from Derbe to Tarsus and then back home to Antioch. The reason Paul and Barnabas went from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch and then down to the coast and back had everything to do with them obeying what the Spirit of God was leading them to do. Because the making of a disciple is not just announcing the news of Jesus that they might believe. It is grounding them by being baptized and teaching them to obey the Lord. And this explains to us what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives right now, this ongoing work of God. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 3, and says, and we all with unveiled faces, we contemplate the Lord's glory. And look what God is doing by the Spirit, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. See, this image of God is created within us, and then as we follow Jesus, are taught to obey, the Spirit works to transform us increasingly into that image. It also makes sense of what Philippians chapter 2 speaks of, the cooperation that we engage in with God himself. And Paul would write to the church in Philippians, he says, now, continue to work out your salvation. How do you work out your salvation? Obey what Jesus has taught. Put it into practice. Live like he lived. And we do that with fear and trembling in a good way, not again out of fear of, oh, that he might smack me around. We do it with this awe that God's at work in us. The Spirit of God is working to transform us, and we participate with him as we put on these new habits and practices. Stephen Gallen says, the making of disciples is the main thing. And it's important for us to keep the main thing the main thing. Alistair Begg says this, the Christian life is not a series of 100-yard sprints. It's like a cross-country race. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Jesus in Luke 6:40 said that when a student is fully trained, and he used that phrase, fully trained, they'll be like their teacher. And no matter how long we follow Jesus, we never stop being students of his. For his goal for us is that we would be fully trained. And that's a lifelong endeavor. Now, Jesus demands a radical commitment. He insists that he have first place. He was also clear that if we were to follow him, we would deny ourselves, take up our cross. And as impossible as this sounds, Jesus also called his followers into a shared life. For he says, I want you to understand you're like branches in the vine, and I'm the vine. And my life comes into you. He also spoke and used the analogy of a yoke, and he says, yoke yourself to me, because when you do, my strength will be there present for you. And so over the next couple months, we want to articulate as clearly as we can when it comes to our part what the path of becoming a disciple who's fully trained to be like Jesus looks like. It's important that we do that. And for today, the piece I leave with you is this. The core essentials of this path, and they are the core essentials because Jesus said they were, our faith in him, baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the beginning of a lifelong endeavor to be taught and to learn, to put into practice what Jesus says, everything that Jesus says. So we thank you, God. We look at this scripture, at least for my heart, God, I am in awe of what you have done to rescue us. I sometimes can speak of that phrase and tell myself you rescued us, but to understand that you reconciled, what an incredible, beautiful word that speaks of what you did in Jesus Christ. And not only that you paid for our sins, but you paid that we might become holy. And that the Spirit of God has been given and he works in us to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And you call us to work out our salvation. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, show us what this path looks like. For we don't want to be a people who say, well, it's all of God. Nor do we want to be a people who say, it's all of us. But to understand this incredible partnership, it is of God, and we work with God in the achieving of this. And so we pray for the people. I pray for this church that we would become a people fully trained to be like Jesus. And so work in our hearts to that end. We praise you in your name. Amen.